If you'll join me in prayer, we'll just ask God to bless this time. Lord, we thank you that we can just gather like this as friends and as family. And I pray, Lord, that you'll speak to us through your word, that you'll guide us and that you'll mold us. Father, we live in such a strange time. We live in a time when we've lost our way. Of course, mankind's lost his way since the fall. But in our culture, there was a turn distinctly away from you, Lord. And this morning, as we look at your word, enable us to see. Enable us to see the old paths, Lord. Help us to return to those truths of who you are and what you designed us to be. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Got a little movie to show you. 542 did kind of fun.
I was just thinking about you.
You were? What were you thinking about?
About our future.
Oh, yeah. It's going to be so great. I'm so excited. And my ring is so beautiful.
Yeah.
You cannot even believe the reaction from the girls. They were freaking out.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we're going to do so much stuff.
Uh-huh.
You know, like, we'll just be able not to have to talk on the phone so much is going to be so great. We could be in the same room and actually sit together and talk about things and just discuss our future and
yeah,
just be romantic and lovey-dovey, and I just can't wait to love you all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And we could kiss as much as we want, and I don't know, just everything we're gonna be able to do together, just so many new experiences that we're gonna have. And
yeah, uh-huh.
So we're gonna be able to have our friends over whenever we want.
Yeah, we don't have to, like, we can have like our own friends over, and like we don't have to like, you go over to someone else's house to have fun.
Just think, we'll be able to eat whatever we want.
I know.
We don't have to worry about coming home and our parents have made something that is totally disgusting.
No doubt.
We could just choose our own menu. And if we want to go out, we can go out. Just think about it, Brady. We're going to be able to get anything that we want. All the things that we've ever dreamed about having and ever wished for. We're going to be able to just have it all if we want to. We'll be able to make our own family together and just get the things that we want. And
yeah.
So, how many kids do you think we should have? Well, because I was thinking probably one. At least to start out with.
Yeah, that'd be good. One's good.
So I was talking to my friend the other day, and you know, she came over and we were watching that decorating show on the Learning Channel or something.
Yeah.
I don't remember what it's called, but the one with Ty Pennington, because
uh-huh.
He's very cute. And just really comfortable, and the candlelight looks so good in there. And then in the bathroom, they have this huge jacuzzi tub, which we obviously have to have, because what new couple is not complete? It's just not complete without a jacuzzi tub. And a big walk-in shower, and two sinks, because we don't want to
yeah.
Be when we're getting ready in the morning. So we're going to have to definitely have two sinks. And what color do you think the bathroom should be? Because
mm-hmm.
I'm hungry, and so that's probably what we're going to go with. But I guess maybe we could find one room in the house, like maybe that storage closet or something, that you could decide what color it should be, and you could just decorate it like that. But definitely not one of the main rooms, because I'm not really sure about your taste. So, but you know what?
Mm-hmm.
You're such a good listener.
Oh, thanks,
babe. I really am so appreciative that you're just listening to me as I babble on, because I'm just so excited. I just can't stop myself. Do you love me so much?
Yeah, I love you, babe.
No, I love you more.
No, I love you more. I love you more. I know I do. I'll bet you.
Well, I'll take that bet, because I know that I love you more.
Seriously, I gotta go. But
okay.
Hang up.
No, you have to
no,
hang up first, because I'm not going to do it.
No, you hang up first.
No, you hang up first.
Okay, on three
okay,
for all the time.
Ready?
One, two, three.
Three. Would you hang
you
up?
You hang up the phone.
She's going to ground
I
me
hang
or
up
something,
the
and then we won't be able to talk at all. Come on, hang up the phone.
I love you.
Okay, I love
no,
you.
No, you hang up first. Okay, on three. Ready?
Hang up.
One, two, three.
Hang up already.
They do such a good job with those films. There was this guy who was walking down the road one day, and as he was walking along, all of a sudden a voice came out of nowhere, just suddenly boomed out, an audible voice that said, "Stop right where you are or you'll be hit by a brick." And of course he was so startled by this that he did stop, and he waited where he was, and wham, all of a sudden a brick falls right in front of him, fell from a construction site going on right in front of him, and he was pretty startled by that. And he was heading on down the road from there, and all of a sudden a voice came again and said to him, "Stop right where you are or you'll be hit by a car." And so this time he obeyed immediately, and sure enough, around the corner comes a car careening and just misses him by a couple inches. And he's amazed, and he says, "Who are you?" And the voice comes back and says, "I am your guardian angel." And the guy says, "Huh, where were you when I got married?" Now, on the other side of that, there's an ad, of course, that was placed in the paper that one time that said, "Wedding dress for sale, worn only once by mistake." Marriage, you know, marriage is a tough thing. It doesn't take a genius to know that the institution of marriage in our culture is seriously under attack. And marriage isn't an easy proposition and an easy thing to maintain, even without being attacked. We probably all know that they say in our country that the divorce rate is at 50%, and that's true within and without of the church. Recent surveys, if you can trust surveys, and I don't know, but recent surveys say indicate that 68% of married couples interviewed said they were unhappy in their marriages. And more recently, a study showed that a growing percentage of women are saying that they're unfulfilled and dissatisfied with their marriages. And more advice spills out. You know, turn on your computer if you have a homepage, MSN.com, or any of these places, you have a homepage, and more advice is spilling out all over the place, trying to encourage married people to feel good about themselves, how they can feel good about themselves and get in touch with what's going to make them happy in their relationship. And one survey that I saw indicated that one of the greatest sources of unhappiness and dissatisfaction within a marriage comes from disillusionment. Disillusionment. The bride or the groom, they have all of these ideals about what their marriage is going to be like, kind of like our couple in the video, in the opening video, Marcia and Brady. They're all excited about what their lives will be like, and they have all these plans and ideals that are vastly different from each other's. And for many, many couples, when they are faced with the reality that the ideals that they had about what a marriage relationship was supposed to be like and what it is like to share a life with someone else, well, it's something they just can't cope with, and they walk away from that commitment to marriage. Now, it doesn't have to be like that, I don't believe. In fact, one of the problems I believe that contributes to the breakdown of marriages within our culture is the twisted consumerist approach that our culture uses in approaching what a marriage is all about. I mean, we've been sold this faulty view that looks as though when you're searching for a mate that you're shopping for a good deal or the best performing, you know, whatever. We've been sold this faulty view of love that is based solely in the concept that it's our emotional bliss that we're going to be experiencing. We've been told that the greatest reason that a person can have for marrying, and I'm telling you, all you got to do is watch movies or romance movies or anything like that. Over and over, the message comes along is that the greatest reason to marry someone is because that person makes you happy. Because they make you happy. That's what it's all about. And armed with all of these concepts that we've been given, we now sit in the ruins of what was once the American family. I believe that the reason marriages aren't working is because we've lost sight of what a marriage is all about, what a marriage is for, and what the heartbeat of a marriage really is, what God designed as the heartbeat for a marriage. We've created a false ideal of what we think a marriage is supposed to be. And then when, of course, those ideals don't get met and they come crumbling down, when it fails, then we just walk away, hoping, as good consumers do, hoping that the next one will be better. The next purchase we make will finally satisfy us. But what the Bible presents to us, what we find within the pages of Scripture, if we're going to try to identify that as truth and and build our lives around the truths that are contained within this word, the picture that it paints of marriage is a completely different picture altogether. In terms of the Bible's view of what makes a marriage work, what the catalyst for a strong relationship is, it's vastly different from the guidance counselors of our culture. And it's something we're going to look at this morning in our study in 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bible, if you'll open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to pick up where we left off last time. We've been going through this chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Paul, in the last chapter, started launching onto a whole old subject that he was dealing with when it came to the issue of sex. He was talking about the issue of sexual purity, and he was giving several warnings about using sex in its proper way and abusing sex by using it in a way that isn't in harmony with what it was intended for, a one-flesh marriage relationship. And Paul also gives some advice on overcoming temptation to abuse sex and use it in a wrong way. And that's where we left off last time, but it transitions right into the next thing that he's going to be talking about here in chapter 7. So if you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're just going to pick up here and we'll read the first two verses here. He says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." All right. Apparently, in Corinth, you had two different contrasting views. As we looked at last time in chapter 6, you had one view that was kind of justifying sexual promiscuity, saying, "Oh, well, you know, it's just sex. It's no big deal. The body's going to disappear anyway, so what's it matter? We just do whatever we think is the right thing to do." And we looked at all that last time. But according to this question that was asked, we're not privy to the question, but according to what Paul is answering here, there was an opposite point of view as well. There was a point of view that was going the other way, kind of saying maybe the question was posed, would we be a whole lot more spiritual if we just quit having sex altogether, if we just avoided it completely? And so Paul begins addressing this subject by first assuring them that sex is A-okay as long as it's within the bonds of marriage. Sex is okay. When he says that it's good for a man not to touch a woman, he's connecting it back to the earlier chapter, what he's talking about there. And he's saying basically that men and women should not be having sex, but husbands and wives should. And there's a distinct difference there. Men and women who aren't committed to each other in a marriage relationship should not, for any reason, be having sexual relations with each other. Now, some have taken this word touch, you know, it's good for a man not to touch a woman to mean, you know, that's where you get the phone book in between you and all that stuff. You never touch it or anything like that. But that's not really a correct interpretation of what he's saying there. The word that he uses there, haptomai, can mean to wrap up or to intertwine, and it's actually used to describe sexual intercourse. So it's talking about something that's more than just a casual touch. It's talking about that intertwining in an amorous way. But that's not for anyone but married men and women, husbands and wives. That kind of touching, that kind of intertwining, that's only designed for those who are married. Married men, husbands and wives. Not just men and women, it must be husbands and wives. And it is for husbands and wives. And he clearly tells them to dismiss the notion that, you know, you'd be a lot more spiritual if you just weren't having sex. And he warns them that you need to. You have to look at the way he was wording this. That you need to have each other. And he uses that term "have" each other, and if you don't, you're going to be placing yourself in a undue situation where you're going to be facing greater temptations to sin, to do things improperly, to use that sexual nature that we have in a way that's unrighteous. The sexual urge is so strong; it's very strong, but the marriage relationship is strong enough to contain it, to hold it, and to provide for it in that one flesh marriage relationship. There's nothing, when Paul is saying here, there's nothing that makes that person more spiritual by abstaining from sex with your spouse. God designed us for that. I mean, that's just what he's saying there. With all the parts that make it work nice, and it's his will. It's his plan. It works for him. It gives him joy that it brings us joy and pleasure. And in fact, look, I'm going to shuffle these verses around. I'm going to do this all through chapter 7. Paul kind of leaves his good, nice, orderly theological approach to things in this chapter. Maybe he's nervous, like I am, but I don't know what it is, but he shuffles the order of things around so much so I'm going to shuffle the order around so that I can ever keep everything neat and tidy and get through this as quick as possible. But if you'll look here, drop down to verse 5 and look at what he says here. He says, don't deprive one another. And he's talking about in the context of sex. Don't deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. See, Paul is using emphatic language to deal with this issue. And he says here in verse 6, the idea of abstaining from sex within a marriage is not something that God commands. I'm not saying this. This is not a commandment. This is a concession, he's saying. It's not anything. In other words, he's saying, look, this wasn't God's idea, but I'm trying to counsel you as best as I can without ruining you some way. And so I'm giving you the best advice that I can give you. And it's just my advice. This is not a command from the Lord. If you're going to do this, you know, look, if you're stupid enough to want to try something like this, then make sure that you only stay away from each other for as long as you can fast and pray and keep doing that. And then after that, just get back to it, because it's, Satan's purpose is to mess you up. That's what Paul is getting across here. Satan's purpose is to mess us up. And one of the primary ways that he can do that, because the urge in humanity is so strong, one of the primary ways that he can mess us up is through this urge for sexual satisfaction, through this sexual urge that we have. And he's good at using our flesh to trip us up in this area. And that just leads us right back to the same dysfunction and sexual disorder that our culture wallows in. So you think about how tricky Satan is. I mean, when you look at this and you think about what it is that Paul's happened to address in this chapter and the previous chapter, Satan works overtime. Think about this. He works overtime to get unmarried people to have sex. And Satan works just as overtime to keep married people from having sex. Isn't that a curious thing? But the whole purpose of it is to mess us up, to get us screwed up so that we're moving on in the same dysfunction as this culture, and we're not fulfilling what God made us to fulfill, what he made us for, our purpose and our meaning. So don't be misinformed about sex. Paul's got, you know, strong statements to make about sex in the previous chapter that we looked about. But the Christian isn't supposed to hate sex. You know, that's the old stereotype, the cliche of who what Christians are. You know, this is a church lady. Well, was that Satan that made you want to have sex? No, he's not. He's saying, look, it's not that. You know, a Christian is not supposed to hate sex or even avoid sex, as long as it's the right kind of sex, as long as it's within the context that God originally intended it to be in, the kind that's expressed as part of a commitment of love within a marital bond. Okay, so we understand that. I want to back up now to verses 3 and 4, and I want to look at the principle that Paul lays out here for why it's not right for spouses to deprive each other of sex, because in that principle, there's a broader application that teaches us something very, very important, I believe, about being married. So let's look at this. Look at what he says here in verse 3. He says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now, Paul is talking here, obviously, in the context of physical intimacy. But as he makes these statements, you know, these statements themselves, we realize, grow out of a larger view. That applies to every aspect of married life. It applies to every aspect of who we are as married people. And that's something that I want to look at this morning. The first principle that I see here that's vastly different from the world's view about what marriage is all about is there in verse 3. Paul says that husbands and wives should give each other affection. This is the way it words it in the New King James Version. But literally, it means kindness. It literally means a kindness or a soft-heartedness. Kind deeds or kind action. And in the context that he's talking about satisfying each other's needs on an intimate way, but the husband isn't looking just to gratify himself, but he's there to meet his wife's needs, and the wife is doing the same. That's the context in sex. But the way Paul words this reveals a mindset that includes every aspect of how a husband ministers to his wife and the wife ministers to the husband, how the husband and the wife relate to each other. There's an important principle in this. Paul says, render the affection due him or her. That's the literal, that's the right translation of that. That works right there. Due him or her. And here we learn an amazing principle about marriage, that the marriage relationship is a debt of love. That's what the marriage relationship is. I wouldn't ask anybody here to raise their hands, but how many of us have ever looked at our husband or wife, looked at our spouse and thought, man, how much I owe you? Usually, oh, well, good. Good for you. I did get a raise ahead, but I'm not asking for it because I don't want to put anybody on the spot. But the point is usually we're looking at our spouse and thinking, man, you owe me. You know, where are you when I need you? And all of these kind of things. How rarely we ever see this relationship that we have with our spouse as a debt of love. How much I owe my spouse the love. Our culture's ruined the concept of marriage. We have to start from that premise right off the bat. And I'll make no bones about it or apologies about it. Our culture has ruined the concept of what a marriage is all about and what it's supposed to be about and how it's supposed to function. We have dictated to us this concept that was devised within the storytelling of Hollywood. And it has nothing to do with God's truths. God's truths can be evoked from these things, and we can look at things and make analogies. We've done that on several occasions. But the point of it is that the answers that they come up with, the idea that it's all about finding this emotional bliss and finally getting to that place where I found the one, and the credits roll and everything is just violins and birds chirping, there's something absolutely wrong with that. And when we launch out into a relationship with that as our premise, that is the underlying concept that we think is going to lead us through this and enable us to function, then we're in trouble because our culture has ruined that. All we have to do is look around and see what's happened there. A good marriage, according to the Bible, is in debt. A good marriage is built on the principle of serving someone else besides ourselves. Serving someone else. This is a problem for our society because we've been indoctrinated from the time we were born to believe that the most important thing is to please ourselves, to find self-actualization, you know, to build our self-esteem and feel good about ourselves and be proud of ourselves and all of these things and get everything that's going to make us happy. And we have it built into it. This search for the American dream is the pursuit of happiness. And that's, you know, there's nothing wrong with that because the concept there is that we have the freedom within this society to pursue happiness. That's all it's trying to say. It's not trying to say that we have the right to be happy. And nobody ever said that. And God never says that. No, as a matter of fact, if you were to take the Bible as a whole, what we deserve is far less than happiness. But either way, the most important thing we're told is that we have to please ourselves and find what's going to make us happy. I've heard so many people say to me, as I've talked to them and discussing marital issues, say, you know, I want to be happy. I deserve to be happy. If I'm happy and my needs are met, then everything's going to be all right. The problem with that reasoning is that if two people in a marriage relationship are both looking to please themselves and find what's going to make themselves happy, then both of them are going to have their needs unmet because they're both going the opposite directions. Hence, we have this huge portion of the marriage world that's disillusioned with marriage and wanting out of it. We take our couple in the movie. They have these ideals and these expectations about what a marriage is going to be like. Marcia dreams of having a family and decorating and dinner parties and babies and things like that and having all of this independent of her parents, while Brady has his dreams of being cooked for and waited on and buying motorcycles and basically living as he always has, but now with a wife. How fun. And a year down the road, Marcia and Brady are finding that it's not quite working out the way they thought, and suddenly they're at each other's throats. And they're fighting more regularly than they used to because, of course, she's looking at him and is discouraged. He's looking at her and he's saying, man, you've changed. And she's saying, and you haven't, you know, and they're going into this with these ideals that they thought were going to be met and they're not met. And so Brady spends his time working. You know, he's just going to hide. He'll go hide at work. That's the best thing to do. Hide from the situation as best as you can until it blows over. And so Brady goes off to work and he comes home from work and then he comes straight into the TV room and then hides in the TV, climbs inside there and sits in there while Marcia tries to go over all the daily events that have happened with her and explain to him what's wrong with the car and why it's not working right and her troubles at work and some of the problems that are occurring there. And Brady all this time is noticing that there's this strange buzzing sound and it's coming from outside of the TV. And he begins to try to focus on it, and he climbs up out of the TV and suddenly realizes that sound is talking to him. It's saying his name. Brady, you're not even listening to me. And all of a sudden then Brady snaps and he's like, I never get my needs met around here. I just want some peace. Can't I just have some peace for a little while? You never give me any peace. And she's like, she responds in kind, thinking, he never satisfies me. And that's fine. You want peace? You can have all the quiet you want. You obviously don't care about me. And you remember that sex we were ever going to have again? Well, forget it. And she storms out of the room and he throws the remote. And later that night, they're laying in bed. And even though there's only inches between them, they're miles apart. And they're both laying in silence and they're not talking. And Marcia's gazing out the window and a tear's rolling down her cheek. And she's thinking, I never thought it was going to be like this. And Brady's laying there watching the ceiling fan, upset, still angry, thinking, man, I used to be happy. I didn't know it was going to be like this. And the reason that they didn't think it was going to be like that is because both of them came into that relationship with the focus of having their own needs met instead of focusing on the needs of the other person, instead of laying their life down. Because Jesus describes love for us, and he describes it very clearly. He says, no greater love is anyone ever going to have except they lay their life down for their friend. Marriage is a debt of love. It's a commitment to pay that debt. That's what that's about. To render the kindness and affection that's due to one's partner. Not to work on the other person to get them to meet your needs, which is what we do most of the time, but a commitment from our hearts. I owe affection. I owe kindness. I owe love. And that kind of a focus helps us to transcend our emotions in a relationship, that emotional response that we have. Because too often, we use our emotions as a gauge for love. And that's an improper gauge. We got to face that. That's what I'm talking about in our culture that has ruined the concept of what marriage is about and what love is about. We use our emotions as a gauge for what love is supposed to be, and nothing could be more wrong. Love, as the Bible describes it, is a decision to serve. It's a willingness to lay down our life for someone else. Emotions may be up or down in the process of that. Emotions come and go and they rise and fall. Emotions are as fickle as the weather. And emotions are not our heart. Something so important for us as Americans to grab a hold of and to get the concept of. Emotions are not our heart. They're the responses of our fleshly makeup, and they're a great part of our humanness. But they're not our heart, and we have to learn to distinguish between the two, what our heart is and what our emotions are, because most of us have that confused, and most of us are running off saying, well, I'm just following my heart, because our heart is beating, and we're flushed, and we're excited, and we're happy, and oh, it's just my heart, I have to follow my heart. That's not your heart, Christian, that's not your heart. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane experienced great emotion, wept bitterly, and sweated blood. His emotions were so strong in that, but his heart was revealed when he said, not my will, your will be done, my Father. That was his heart. Our heart is not that emotional up and down thing. Our love emanates from the heart, and love is a decision to serve. Love is a determination to serve, a commitment that's made. We may feel good about doing it. We will. That's going to happen. But believe me, there are going to be times when we feel awful about it as well. It's just the way that goes with our emotions. Love, it doesn't matter how we feel. Love is a commitment that comes from the heart, not the emotions. And what we don't realize until we follow through with that is that that kind of commitment is the only thing that does fulfill us in the final analysis. The kind of fulfillment and satisfaction we're scrambling around looking for only comes to us as we commit our hearts this way, as we commit this way. Marriage is a debt of that kind of love. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, no, I don't. But you may be thinking, Rob, you know, this is a nice ideal, pleasant words. I can see what you're saying. But you don't know my spouse. If I did that, I'd get walked over and this would be terrible for me. And it's true that this is the Bible's ideal. And it only works right as both partners are committed to doing that. I understand that. But here's the thing, that if you're married here this morning and we're both Christians, there are two Christians that are sitting here even as we're going over this and learning the word together, then it's time to face our calling. It's time to, as we sit here this morning, look at what His Word says, and we say that we're Christians and we want to define our lives by what this Bible reveals to it, to us about it, and work that out in our daily lives, in our actions, in our understanding, then this is our calling, and this is who we're meant to be. And this is the kind of love that the Bible calls us to love with, this kind of sacrificial love. A good marriage comes when both partners are focused on the needs of the other. That's the simple matter of it. That's just the way that works. I couldn't make it any plainer than that. A good marriage comes when both partners are focused on the needs of the other. And if that's not happening, or if only one person is willing to do that, that's another issue. That's a heart problem. There's a heart problem involved in that. And that's going to take a completely different approach. But in the context of this, where you've got two Christians who want to know how to live and how to be married, this is it. All right, let's go on to the next principle of marriage here in verse 4. He says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And the context, Paul's saying that we don't have the right as married people to deny each other sex. And some have used this as a license then to be abusive to their mate, using this verse then as a club to club a partner into submission. But please notice that Paul never says to demand your rights. Never once in this passage. You stick up for your rights and claim your rights. Not at all. That is never condoned. In any way, it's a total misunderstanding of who the focus should be on in the first place. So obviously, you wouldn't want to do that. No one should be demanding their rights in this area. That's an improper view. And if that's the way, you know, things are working in a relationship, then there are other issues of communication and stuff like that that's broken down and have to be addressed first. But what Paul's saying is it's not right to use spirituality as some kind of excuse for depriving each other of sexual intimacy, because a commitment to marriage means that we've surrendered our rights to our bodies to our partner. And that's what the word authority literally means, to surrender our rights to another, when he says it doesn't have authority, but he's given it to someone else. And again, this is the application of it in sexuality, but it has a larger, a broader platform. And the principle that it reveals is that marriage is a commitment to mutual surrender, a mutual surrendering of our lives, every part of it, our rights, our goals, our will, surrendered to someone else. And the word mutual, again, is important here, because this is God's ideal. It doesn't work right when only one partner is surrendering, because that makes way for abuse. And so we certainly aren't wanting to put someone in a situation where they're going to, you know, invite abuse. But if we're to understand, if you've got the ideal situation, if you've got two Christians wanting to follow the Lord and wanting to demonstrate the reality of His work in our lives through their marriage, then this is the ideal that the Lord presents. And if we're to understand what marriage is really all about, what our expectations should be, what it takes to restore a marriage and to make it work, this is the heartbeat of it all. This is that kind of love which is elevated above any other love within the confines of Scripture, and that is sacrificial love. This is that sacrificial love that's demonstrated here. Marriage is a commitment to live out that kind of sacrificial love. And listen, it's not easy. I don't want anyone to get the impression, you know, to think that, you know, all the good marriages out there have this working and it's just bliss and they know how to do this. And no, far from it. It requires a determination to do this. And when you talk on sacrificial terms, Jesus said, man, if anybody's going to follow me, he's going to have to take up his cross and follow me. And he says that on a daily basis, every day. And so every day we're going to face this. Nobody's ever going to arrive. Don't anybody ever be under the pressure of thinking, well, if we could just, you know, have that good kind of marriage that everybody else seems to have. Nobody's arrived at that. Nobody just wakes up and, oh, they got it all together and all works. No, we have to commit to seeing it work. We have to commit to laying our lives down for each other on a daily basis. We never get good at this. Don't ever think that anybody is good at it. It's one of those things that we struggle with to lay down our lives to do. So don't be under false impressions or undue pressure about that. It requires a determination, and it usually requires us to go totally contrary to what we feel a lot of times. But the end results are the kind of love and commitment and relationship that are wonderful, that are long-lasting, that demonstrate the reality of Christ at work in our life. God designed marriage to be the main point of reference for us to understand how our relationship with God works. It's through that marital relationship, through that commitment, through that laying down of our lives for each other, that sacrificial love, that we begin to understand what it means for us to love God and what it means that He loves us. God sacrificed Himself for us to redeem us and to bring us home, and now we're called to lay down our lives in following Him, in serving Him, in pleasing Him, to live in harmony with His will. That's the same way that a marriage is going to work, through mutual sacrifice and surrender and love. And it takes work and it takes denying of self, and it's a daily challenge. The security and the peace, and the satisfaction, the fulfillment that comes from living in a relationship like this magnifies the importance of rising to this kind of a challenge. We can't look at it and think, well, you know, the Bible has these strange ideals and obviously that's not going to work. Man, we got to look around at our culture and say, our culture does not have this. It's not working. Where does the answer lie? Well, the answer lies right here in this concept of commitment to sacrificial love. The nature of our marriage is anchored in this kind of mutual surrender. One couple I read about on their 50th anniversary was asked to sum up how the relationship lasted so long. And the husband said, I tried very hard never to be selfish, because after all, there is no I in marriage. And the wife said, and for my part, I have never corrected my husband's spelling. Mutual surrender is the key that makes a marriage last. In spite of all of our ideals about what a marriage should be, God's plan and purpose for two people joining together as one life is different from that. It has to do with exemplifying the surrender of love. And if we recognize His purpose and we come into harmony with His ideal, we can know satisfaction in this life. We can know satisfaction that transcends the disillusionment of our culture when it comes to sharing a life together this way. We can beat the odds of our culture if we surrender first to His will and to His word, and then surrender in love to one another. Well, next time we'll look at the opposite end of this, what Paul says about divorce. And then after that, everybody who's single is sitting around saying, is there anything in that book for me? Well, yeah, there sure is. And we'll talk about single life a little later on. So, God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for all that You reveal to us in that word. And we just pray, Lord, that through all of this, as we determine, as we set our hearts to follow Your course, we just pray, Lord, that You will oil our path by Your grace. Lead us and guide us into what Your will is and how to live that and demonstrate that in a way that's pleasing to You, that reveals the reality that You are God and that You do save every part of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you'll stand with us, we'll close with a song.